Acts chapter 17. Hopefully we won't be too distracted by the bangers this evening. I'm gonna read the whole chapter. Obviously I'm not preaching on all of this this evening, but over the next few weeks I'm just hope to bring some messages on Sunday evening on this chapter, certainly on the last part of the chapter. But I want to read the whole chapter. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harboured them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all breath and all gives to all life, breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you that, Lord, the preaching of the gospel is your powerful means to save some. And Lord God, we realize just from reading that chapter that when Paul had finished preaching, though many rejected, there were some who believed. And Lord God, so it is that the gospel has not changed, nor will it ever change. It is what it is. And it's your powerful means of saving those who believe. Lord God, it's our heart's desire that even in this our generation, in this place where we live that's so far removed from the time of the apostles, far removed both in distance and in time, that Lord God, your gospel would bear fruit in this place, that Lord, we'll yet see a day when we'll see people in the town of Chorley responding to the message of the gospel preached. We've just announced that it's our intention next Saturday to go into the marketplace here in Chorley and to share the gospel with those that we meet there. And Lord God, sometimes we find that so hard. Lord God, not just because the task itself feels hard, but because the response that we get is one of sometimes complete indifference. Sometimes there's animosity against your word, but it's the indifference in the response of people that certainly gets to me more. Because, Lord God, this is your glorious message of salvation. And, Lord, we long to see the day when men and women and boys and girls are coming forward and saying, brothers, what must we do to be saved? Lord God, we want to see those days again where, just as in the early church, you're adding to our number them that are being saved. Lord, we realize that is in your hands. It's in the hands of a sovereign God. You're sovereign over the salvation of souls as well as over everything else. But Lord God, here we are, and Lord God, we believe that the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel still stands. And Lord God, we're ready, at least some of us, Lord God, to do that. And so, Father, we pray that you'll equip us. You'll equip us to share your word effectively with those who don't yet know, and encourage one another to do just that, to share the gospel. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you now, and we pray that Lord, you'll give us understanding of your word and help us to see, Lord God, how we can implement these things ourselves in our generation, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, reading through Acts, did you ever notice the Apostle Paul's strategy with the gospel? And I know we kind of alluded to this morning, but I wonder if you've ever noticed Paul has had a definite strategy as far as his gospel ministry was concerned. See, whenever he arrived at some new city, what he invariably did, he looked around to see if there was a synagogue of the Jews there. Or if there wasn't a synagogue of the Jews, he would see if there was a place where Jewish people met for prayer and for worship and for the reading of the scriptures. And if so, he would go there first with the gospel. Always. You read through Acts of the Apostles and you'll see that was always the case. You can see it here in chapter 17 of Acts, verses 1 to 3 again. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And then as you read on, you'll read that he went from Thessalonica, he went to Berea, and he did exactly the same thing there. He found a synagogue and he went in amongst them and he preached Christ to them. He preached the gospel to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. Favourite verse in the Bible, Romans chapter 1 verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or to the Gentile. It's to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And that was Paul's strategy, invariably. He goes to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. So, if you've noticed that, have you ever wondered why he did that? I mean, Paul once said, he referred to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. Just as Peter, he said, is the apostle to the Jews. So he considered himself to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and yet he always went to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. Why did he do that? Because he did do it, and he followed that strategy consistently, pretty much everywhere he went. Well, one reason, of course, is because of the, let's call it, the special relationship the Jewish people were in as far as God is concerned. See, they are, his chosen people in that sense. I believe that, do you? Yeah. That's what the Bible says. So, in a sense, they had a special relationship with God. They were God's chosen people. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. See, salvation is of the Jews. I mean, I'm staggered there's some Jew haters in the church. And I wonder, do they ever stop to think Jesus was a Jew? It's incredible, isn't it? But salvation is of the Jews. And Jesus himself, so it's to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And Jesus himself as much as said that when he said to his disciples on the day he ascended into heaven, he said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Where were they to start? Jerusalem. Well, who lived there? Jews. Judea. Who lived there? Jews. I know there were some Gentiles too, but predominantly Jews. You're going to start with Jerusalem, Judea, then Samaria, then the ends of the earth. Okay? To the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. So first of all, there is the reason that the Jews had this special relationship, if you like, with God. I'll come back to that in a minute. But I want to suggest to you there was another reason too. Paul adopted this strategy. You see, because of their unique history, I'm talking about the Jews now, in terms of the way God had revealed himself to those people, to the Israelites, and the ways that he'd intervened in their history, the children of Abraham through Isaac. You know, God revealed himself to them, didn't he? And he blessed them in so many ways. He gave them so many things. And almost, you know, top of the list is he gave them these scriptures. The scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, belonged to the Jews before it belonged to the church. He revealed his word to them. The prophets were sent to them, first and foremost. And so, you see, because of all of that, they were in a totally different position to what the Gentiles were in terms of their knowledge of God, and actually their worldview was different than the Gentile worldview. Now, I don't say they were saved. I'm not saying they were saved. When I say they had this special relationship with God, I am not saying they were saved because they were Jews, although there were Jews that were saved, the faithful in Israel. I'm not saying that all those sons of Abraham, according to the flesh, were saved because they were Jews. That's not true. Nobody is saved apart from faith in Christ, whether before or after the incarnation and the death and resurrection of Jesus. Those who lived before King David and, you know, Abraham and all these others, they had faith in Messiah who was to come. And they were saved on the basis of their faith in him. And we are saved by faith in him who's come and given his life as a ransom for all and risen. So nobody's saved apart from Christ. They weren't saved because they were Jews. I don't mean that when I say they were in a different position to the Gentiles. What I mean is, because the Jews had been given the Holy Scriptures, and because Jews, in the main, were brought up with a knowledge of the Bible, a knowledge of the Scriptures, even though their understanding of those Scriptures, in certain respects, wasn't always correct, especially when it comes to Messiah and who Messiah would be and what Messiah would do, their understanding of that was often way off. Nevertheless, the scriptures had moulded their thinking, you see. And their worldview was a biblical worldview, if you understand what I'm saying. What I mean is, for example, they knew there is one God, Yahweh, Jehovah, one God. That's their worldview. They've got a belief that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And they knew his name, Yahweh. They knew that the worlds, the universe, was created by him. How? Well, as it told them in their book, Genesis, in 6 days of creation, God spoke it into existence and everything that is in it. That's their worldview. There's a creator. It's the one God they knew, Yahweh. He created it all. They knew that God made the first man, Adam, and he made him upright and sinless and perfect. And they knew that Eve was not created the same way that Adam was. But God made Adam sleep the sleep of death, as it were, opened him up, took a rib out, and from the rib he formed Eve. They believed that's their worldview. They don't believe in evolution. They believed what the Bible said, that Adam and Eve were both sinless and perfect. That's how God created them, but that Adam fell by voluntary transgression, just as the Bible says in our Genesis chapter 3. And they believed, this is their worldview, they believe that death came in as a result of Adam's one sin. And that death has passed on all men who've descended from Adam, you see. And that all the decay and all the corruption and all the death can be traced back to that sin of Adam. That's when death came in. They knew about the flood that occurred in the days of Noah. And they knew how Noah and his family were saved, along with representatives of the animal kingdom. That this ark was built according to the instruction God gave. This is the Jewish worldview. And it came from the Bible, you see. They knew about the Tower of Babel. They knew that that's where all the different languages began. That up until that time, all the world was of one speech and one language. But God divided up the languages and the different people groups that exist the world over. Well, all that came about as a result of what happened at Babel. They knew about that. They knew about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, Joseph, about Moses and the law of God. They knew where the law of God came from. It was written by the finger of God. They knew of God's promise that one day he would send a Messiah, a Savior, the Christ who would deliver them. Now again, their understanding of what Messiah would be, of who Messiah would be, and what his saving work would consist of, was woefully deficient. I mean, you've only got to look at the disciples to see that. That even after 3 years with Jesus, they still have, you know, the penny hasn't really dropped on a number of issues, have it? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, are you going to go and get on your white steed now and ride into Jerusalem? Are you now going to zap the Romans? Are you now going to put Israel on top? That's the way they are thinking, because that was the Jewish mindset. So their understanding of what Messiah would be and who Messiah would be may have been off the mark in that sense. But nevertheless, they believed God's promise that he would send them a saviour. You know, or look at somebody like Saul of Tarsus, Paul, before he was saved. You know, I mean, here's the epitome of Jewish thought at the time on a lot of issues. He knows his Bible back to front, but his understanding of things is way off beam. He thinks he can be righteous with God through works of law. He doesn't get it. He doesn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth, he believes that he was a blasphemer. This is before his conversion. That's the way he's thinking, and that's typical of Jewish thought at the time. Nevertheless, they did have this grounding in the Bible that gave them a different worldview than the pagans had. They believed in God. They believed, for the most part, in a resurrection to judgment, a heaven and a hell, an eternal life. Except, of course, for liberal Jews like the Sadducees. They didn't believe those things. But standard Jew, regular Jew, he had a belief in these things. A belief that was moulded by the scriptures, you see. So, wherever Paul went, whenever he preached to Jews, he knew he didn't have to prove to these people that there was a God. They already knew that. He knew that he didn't have to tell them who God is. They already knew. It's Jehovah, Yahweh. He didn't have to prove to them that one day there'll be a resurrection to judgment. They already knew that. He didn't have to convince them of the truth, of the events, of the days of Noah, of a worldwide flood catastrophe. He didn't have to prove that there was a Tower of Babel. They already had all of that. He didn't have to prove to them or to tell them where the law of Moses came from. They already accepted all that. Do you see? They were biblically minded people with a biblical world view. As far as the Jews were concerned, all those things were a given, a fact. So what did he preach? When he went to these Jewish synagogues, or he found these gatherings of Jewish people, what did he preach? And by the way, that was another practical advantage Paul had in going first to Jews, to a Jewish synagogue. See, it was customary for the ruler of the synagogue to ask a visitor like Paul, who had tremendous credentials. He'd been a Pharisee. He'd sat at the feet of one of the two world-leading principal rabbis, Gamaliel. It was customary for the ruler of the synagogue to ask such a person if he had a word of exhortation, a word of encouragement for the people. You see it back in Acts chapter 13 and verse 15. See here, Paul is in the synagogue, and it says, "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" See, that was customary. So here he is, this Jew, and he's visiting the synagogue. He wants to tell somebody about Jesus. He wants to preach the gospel. And ruler of the synagogue is saying, "If you've got a word, you know, come on, share it." See, so that's an advantage he's got. So when he was asked, what he did was, he preached Christ, proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ and that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. It says there in chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. It tells you exactly what the nature of his message was. Because you see, by and large, the Jews were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. So all he's doing, you don't have to convince them that God exists or anything like that. These people are waiting for Messiah. And now, ruler of the synagogue has said, "Brother Paul, do you have a word?" And he comes forward. What's he going to tell them? The Messiah's come. But he don't just tell them that. He doesn't just stand at the front and say, "Hey, everybody, I want to tell you about Jesus." He says he proves from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. And he shows them from the scriptures that it was necessary for him to suffer and then to rise again from the dead. See, one of the main problems Jews had with Jesus, funnily enough, is that he died. And he died a shameful death. That was a problem for them. That was not their idea of what the Messiah would do when he came. Die a shameful death on a cross. In fact, it was a stumbling block to them. We read it earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To the Jews, a stumbling block. You know, stumbling block, the Greek word there is scandalon. It's where we get the word scandal from, or scandalous. It means literally an offence that caused them to stumble. The Jesus' death on the cross was an offence. And it made them stumble. So, in that sense, all Paul had to do with these people was prove from the scriptures that Jesus is indeed the Christ, and show them from the scriptures why it was necessary that he suffer and die in the way that he did, and then rise again from the dead on the third day, and show God's purpose, what God's purpose was in all of that. Now, when he did that, some believed, and some didn't. And when those who didn't became hostile, Paul and his companions invariably went to the Gentiles at that point. And again, if you just flick back to chapter 13, verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." So, Jews, you know, some have believed, some have rejected and become hostile, and he says, okay, now we go to the Gentiles. Now, in those places at that time, there were, if you can think of it this way, there were kind of two sorts of Gentiles, two kinds of Gentiles. There were Gentiles who'd become what are called Jewish proselytes. That is to say, they'd converted to Judaism, to the Jewish faith. These, therefore, would have knowledge of the scriptures just like the Jews did. And so Paul could preach to them just as he would preach to any Jews, because they had that grounding in the scriptures, and they, through conversion to Judaism, they had the same biblical worldview that the Jews had. Do you get it? Even though they were born Gentiles. So there's that kind of Gentile. But then there was the rest. The vast majority of Gentiles who had little or no, usually no knowledge whatever of the Jewish scriptures. They were thoroughly pagan in their beliefs and thoroughly pagan in their worldview. They didn't have the same worldview that the Jews had, you see, because the Jewish worldview was based on an understanding of the scriptures, you see. It was a biblical worldview. Now, when Paul preached to them, these pagan Gentiles, see, it's important to understand, he still preached the same gospel, because there's only one gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to the Jew and the Gentile. There's not a gospel for Jews and a gospel for Gentiles. So he's going to preach the same gospel. It's just that with these pagan Gentiles, he had to start in a different place, as it were, than he started when he preached to Jews. As I've already said, when he preached to Jews, he didn't have to prove that God exists. They already knew. He didn't have to tell them who God is. They already knew that. He didn't have to explain why there's evil in the world. They already knew that. They read the Bible. He didn't have to tell them about the resurrection to judgment. They'd already got that much. All he had to do was prove to them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ and that he had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Preach the resurrection and prove that from the scriptures and from all the available evidence, of which there is and there was masses. Peter did exactly the same when he preached to Jews. I mean, look at Acts chapter 2. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea. He's preaching to Jews, you see. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And he quotes a whole pile of scriptures there from the Old Testament down to verse 21. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. And then he quotes a load more scriptures that show that the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead. What's Peter doing? He's doing exactly the same as Paul did when preaching to Jews, because they have this biblical world view, you see. But the Gentiles were a different kettle of fish altogether, as we say. See, preaching to pagan Gentiles, if you start talking to them about God, they want to know, which God? Which God are we talking about now? You know, is it Zeus? Is it, you know, Apollo? Which God? Others didn't believe in God at all. Didn't believe in the existence of God. And so because they didn't believe in the existence of God, they didn't believe in a creator. Not a creator God. Many of them believed in something not dissimilar to what evolutionists believe today. They believed in evolution. Neither did they believe in resurrection, or judgment, or heaven, or hell, or an eternal life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die and that's the end of it, is the way that they thought about those things. So you see, when Paul preached to these people, he still preaches the same gospel. It's just that with these Gentile pagans, he found it necessary to start his message, as it were, in a different place. And this is what he does, you see, here in Acts chapter 17. Pick it up at verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Where is he starting? He's starting with creation, and he's starting by telling them who God is. Who the true God is. The God who, by their own admission, they don't know. Because they have this stone, this memorial to the unknown God. You see. So, he's going to get to the same gospel. But he realises that with these people, you're going to have to start a bit further back than you do with Jews. They've already got it, who God is, and all the rest of it, but these Gentiles, these pagans, they haven't got a clue. So he's going to go back a bit further. Okay? So, what I want to do, and actually in Romans, chapter 1 and verse 16 through to the end of chapter 3, he does this, but in far greater detail. He does the same thing. Because he's preaching there in Romans to a Gentile audience as well as a Jewish audience. So, for the next few weeks, I want to look at this passage again and the way Paul presents the gospel to these Gentiles. The thing is this, you see. When we look at society today, our society here in the UK, I think, as Christians who have a desire to share the gospel with those around us, we need to ask ourselves a question. And the question is this. Who are the people in our community today, in this society, who are they most like? Are they like the Jews who Paul preached to, who had a knowledge of the scriptures and a biblically influenced worldview? Or are they more like the Gentile pagans who have zero knowledge of the scriptures and a thoroughly pagan worldview? Which are they like? The pagans. It's a fact. Not the Jews. They're like the pagans and they have a complete and thoroughly pagan worldview. Now listen, it wasn't always so. I'm speaking about here in the UK. Wasn't always so. Some say this is, or at least was, a Christian country. It wasn't, you know. It never was. There's no such thing as a Christian country yet. There's no such thing. But it was a Christianized country. And there's a difference. It was a Christianized country. So there was a fairly large church-going population. And if people then believed in God, their belief about God was at least based on the idea of God that's presented in this Bible. That was their idea of God. People in this country, up to a certain point in history, believed in creation, as the Bible says. Generally speaking, they believed in creation. They took the Bible generally as it comes, as true. So in that sense, the people of this land had at least a basic idea of Bible truth. I don't say they were born again, the majority of them, but they had an idea of what the Bible said about God, about creation, about sin, about things like, about right and wrong. I'm not saying they were born again Christian. Do you understand what I'm getting at? They had a basic idea of the Christian religion. And so this country was Christianized. So when people like George Whitefield and John Wesley and others came and preached about sin and about judgment and about heaven and about hell, they knew what they were talking about. You know, when they talked about God, they knew which God they were talking about, because it was a Christianized country. But that isn't the case anymore. Something's changed. A lot of things have changed. And one of the fundamental changes that has taken place in relation to our subject here is that in the main, the people no longer have a worldview that is biblically based. You see, they have a thoroughly pagan worldview. So what has happened to bring that change about? What's changed? Well, for over 150 years, there has been a continuous attack on the Word of God. There has been an exerted effort to challenge the authority of Scripture with the aim, you see, of removing the Bible altogether. For about 150 years, at least. It's been an attack on the Scriptures. An attack on the authority of the Word of God. And everything plays into the war effort the pagans are making upon the Word of God and upon the Christian Gospel and upon the Christian Church. See, whether you want to talk about the doctrine of evolution, you know, and you know what they say, that's science. You know, this is a story. Well, it ain't really about science. It is about challenging the authority of the Word of God. That's what it's about. If you want to talk about so-called gay marriage, it's not about gay marriage. It's about attacking the authority of Scripture. That's what it's about. Well, what do I mean by that? How can I say that? Because the Bible, from the very start, says that God designed marriage. He gets to say what a marriage is. And he's made it abundantly clear in the Scripture. So along come these people today who want to jettison the Word of God from people's lives and from the life of our nation. They say, no, we'll remake marriage in our own image, in our own design. That's what we'll do. And it's a challenge, you see, to the authority of Scripture. Whatever you want to talk about, it's all challenging the authority of the Word of God. And everything plays into this. So now we have this situation. You know, the other week we was at this conference. You know, I felt, you know, it'd be wrong of me to be blessed by such good ministry and teaching, not to actually pass some of this on. Now, we already know, I already knew this stuff. You already know it. But the fact is this, and somebody pointed this out. We have this situation today where we, as it were, try to teach our children the Bible. But unfortunately, the way that we have sometimes put that over is that we tell them Bible stories. And then we send them off to school, and they tell them it's evolution. And they tell them, but that's science, that's fact. So in your church, you get told stories. You get told what Christians believe. But here at school, we tell you what's true. And you see, they did a lot of research. And what they discovered is one of the reasons, I can't remember what the percentage was, but a large percentage of teenagers that were brought up to go to church, who'd left church by the time they reached college age, left for this reason. What you taught at church is stories, and what you taught at school and college is fact. And so what I want to say is, and you know, of course, what they present as science and fact does not have a shred of evidence to prove it, whereas the Bible's account has stacks of evidence to prove it. But maybe the church hasn't done enough to show that to people, children and adults as well, you see. So, I think, given that the world, whether unwittingly or deliberately, is bending over backwards to pump this godless pagan worldview into children and adults alike, constantly, through the schools and through the media and through everything else, it's time that we as the church up the ante, as it were. You know what I mean? And actually got together a strategy to counter that. And I'm especially concerned for children. We've got to do this. And we've, you know, so for a start off, Wednesday club leaders, Sunday school teachers, we're going to ban the word story. All right? We ban the word story. We're not having Bible stories anymore. See, at one time, if you taught, you know, going back all those decades, you know, when people were taught Bible stories at church or in Sunday school, they knew that the word story meant history. It was a fact. What they were being taught was true. But the word story now means fairy tale. So let's ban the word story. Let's not tell our children Bible stories anymore. Let's read them the Bible. And let's change our strategy on how we teach and what we teach. And I think we need to up the ante a bit. And so that, because the schools, they're going overboard with all of this. You know, it's much further along than you and I realise. The posters up in schools, you know, telling children that they've got to respect other people's... Where has all that come from? Where has LGBT come from? It's come from the fact that the authority of Scripture is being ripped away. The foundations of that biblical worldview are being kicked aside. And once you've kicked all that aside, anything goes. Whatever you want. Anything goes. So we're going to have to really... You know, with our children, with our grandchildren, with whoever, we're going to have to choose our words carefully. Make sure we know that what we're talking about is fact. What we're telling them is fact. Maybe when it comes to that whole business of, you know, proving the existence of God and God as the creator and all the rest of it, maybe we'd do well to actually find a few facts out ourselves that do prove it. That's why evenings like the John Mackay thing are very, very good. Because there you learn about evidences. You're getting some of the answers in Genesis material. You know, the magazine and different things are very useful. So John Mackay stuff, very useful. Because what that shows, at the very least, and if we can get this into the hearts and minds of our children, is that when they sit in class and the teacher tells them it's evolution, shows them how to deal with that. Well, ask the teacher, so what is the proof for evolution then? And I guarantee you don't know any. He'll just tell them that science has proved it. And if we've got some facts at hand, and our children are bold, believe the word of God, maybe we can make a difference, at least to them and society as a whole. I'm not backtracking from the gospel any more than Paul was. It's just realizing that actually people out there don't have a biblical worldview anymore. And whereas the Jews and people in this country once, they knew who God was, even if they didn't follow him and stuff. These people don't. They've been sold a lie for so long. They believed it hook, line and sinker. And we've got to bring the gospel in on the back of that. Oh, man, gracious Father, help us to understand the issues that we face with the gospel at this particular point in time. Lord, these things are... It's almost presented sometimes in the church that whether you believe in creation as the Bible says it or whether you believe in evolution is just a side issue. It's not really important. Just to tell them about Jesus. Tell them Jesus wants to love them and forgive them, and that's all. But Lord God, we realise that isn't all. Jesus himself stood for the authority of your word. He stood firmly on the early chapters of Genesis, just as any other part of the Bible, and preached it as fact. And Lord God, and as one once said, every doctrine of the Bible has its foundation in the first three chapters of Genesis. We've got to stand for these things. And I pray that, Lord, you'll help us to see the seriousness of this in our generation, that we live in a time just like pagan Athens was back then. And Lord God, these things are in your word so that we can learn how to present the gospel in a way that's effective to them who's completely blinded by the evil one. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.